The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 say this in the NIV translation: "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. You open your hand, O God, and satisfy the desires of every living thing." Today I have a few pictures to show you as we get started, because we're going back to the Sea of Galilee today and some of the towns around it. The first one is a picture from space of the Sea of Galilee, and I realized last night that the little dots at the top are difficult to see, so I'm going to zoom in on those a little bit. And you'll notice there's a little label that says Jordan River. I don't know if you can tell, but it's pointing to the right. And if you look very carefully and close one eye and stand on one leg, you can see the Jordan River coming down. That's where it flows into the Sea of Galilee. It flows out of the Sea of Galilee at the very bottom, sort of at the pointy part. If the Sea of Galilee was oriented like Lake Tahoe, down there at Emerald Bay somewhere is where the sea would flow out, the lake would flow out into the Jordan River. The cities, though, are important. I want to show you them. The blue one is Capernaum. Remember, that's the place where Jesus had set up his ministry base. Peter has a home there, though he is not from there. He is from where the green dot is. That's Bethsaida. There are several things that happened in and around the town of Bethsaida. Not precisely sure exactly how many of them are. It's difficult to nail them down, but we know that Peter and Andrew and Philip had their home there. This is probably the place, or very nearby, where Jesus walked on the water. Some of the accounts, or at least scholars looking at the accounts, say that the green dot is where the feeding of the 5,000 occurred, or perhaps one of the other. I believe there's a feeding of 4,000. Yes, it may have been over there. That's Bethsaida. Over on the left-hand side is the orange dot, and we're going to focus in there a little bit today, because that's the town of Tabqa. And you may have heard of it because it's fairly significant with respect to a church. More on that in a moment. I did want to show you a picture of where the Jordan River flows in kind of a delta down into the Sea of Galilee. So this is north, and you are looking south. And that's the Jordan River flowing into the Sea of Galilee. When I was a little boy, I heard about the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River, and you think about, you know, the Danube or the mighty Mississippi, but in some places it's not very wide at all. During flood stage, it does open up, and in more modern times, the flow is less because other countries north and east a bit of Israel take a lot of those water resources. Now, I mentioned Tabqa a minute ago, and in Tabqa is this particular church. It's called the Church of the Multiplication. More on that in a minute. The original church was built in 350. So even before the time that Egeria comes and does her tour of the Holy Land, there was a church here at Tabqa. And the reason the church was at Tabqa is because early pilgrims to the Holy Land were handed this tradition that this is the place, or very nearby, where Jesus does the miracle that we read about today. The church was enlarged in 480. And then at that time, some beautiful mosaics were put down that still exist to this day. I'm going to show you that in just a second. It was destroyed by the Persians in 614 and then largely forgotten until the 20th century. It was restored in 1984, so it's a fairly recent facade. It was attacked by Jewish religious extremists, I think, in 2015, an arson attack. They had written some graffiti and anti-Christian graffiti on the remains. Then it was fixed up, renovated, and opened again in 2017. Now, inside the Church of the Multiplication is this beautiful nave with the side aisles, and if you look very carefully, you can see what is called the apse. That's the round bit at the front where the altar is. See the huge chandelier, would you call it, there hanging over. And if you look very carefully and squint your eye and stand on one leg, you can see that there is an altar down there. And I'm going to zoom in on that if I can. That's what the altar looks like inside the Church of the Multiplication at Tabqa. If you look very carefully, you can see that there is some exposed rock underneath the altar, which dates from the ground before the original church was built. Also, if you look very carefully, you will see in the foreground a mosaic. Can you see that? And you've probably seen this image before because it's reproduced a lot, and it looks like this. That was placed there in about the year 480 because, once again, this was the spot that was traditionally linked to the multiplication, the dividing of the two fish and five loaves. And I'll leave that up there for right now. Isn't that beautiful? Have you seen that on the interwebs before somewhere, maybe? Or on the front of your worship guide today? If you go to the Holy Land, you can also buy keychains and bookmarks and bowls and with all of that, with that on it. The definition of multiplication, I have a couple of them for you here. One, the act or process of multiplying, the state of being multiplied. Maybe this one would be better for you. A mathematical operation that at its simplest is an abbreviated process of adding an integer to zero a specified number of times and that is extended to other numbers in accordance with arithmetical laws that are valid for integers. Is that better? Matthew 23:51 says, Jesus says to the disciples, "Have you understood all of these things?" "Yes," they replied. Like that time I was in the math class and staring at the chalkboard like a calf staring at a new gate. Right? I have a story of a miraculous multiplication to tell you, and it happened on a Sunday morning in Queens in New York. I was there to teach for Weta Harding, a worship conference. And in the Black Baptist Church, we went to one in Queens because our friend Margarita Story was preaching that day. In the Black Baptist Church, there's this curious tradition at the time of offering where everybody stands up and takes their money in their hands and parades down to the front, walks in front of the pastors and deacons, and puts the offering in the plate where the pastor and deacons can make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Now, I didn't know this, and I only had a couple of bucks on me, so I thought, I don't want to disrespect them, and maybe I'm not supposed to participate, so I'll just sit right here while everybody else goes. And Weta let me know that that was not the way to do it. The way she did that was to kick me and said, "Get up." And I said, "I don't have anything." She said, "Just go." As we're parading in front of the pastor and the deacons, I had my little $2, and she pressed a $10 bill in my hand, and suddenly I had a multiplication of offering to bring to the Lord. She thought it was funny. I guess later it was. I want to talk with you about multiplication today, and if you will, turn to Matthew 14. We're back in the Gospels, and we're telling the story of Jesus. Right on my heart, every word. Here's a wonderful story that I know you're familiar with. And I want you to think about that little fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, Tabqa, not too far from Capernaum. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Are you there? Alrighty. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place, and hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed the sick. Remember what I read earlier from Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on those he has made. This is what Jesus is showing now. Verse 15, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate, how many people? All ate and were satisfied. And, well, that's a miracle enough right there, isn't it? A bunch of people gathering for satisfied. They all ate, and they were all satisfied, yes? And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. First things first, I want you to look at verse 13. Do you see where it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew? Well, what had Jesus heard? Well, the first 12 verses of this chapter tell us exactly what happened. Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist arrested, had rewarded his stepdaughter, that is Herod's stepdaughter, he had rewarded her for her dancing at a birthday feast for Herod. Her name was Salome. Her mother, whose name was Herodias, once, by the way, was married to Herod's half-brother, hated John the Baptist. John the Baptist had the temerity of pointing out that they were living in a sinful relationship. And so she told her daughter, Salome, to ask for her dancing reward to be the prophet's head on a platter. And that's exactly what happened. John the Baptist was beheaded, executed, and his head was placed on a platter and presented to her. Jesus heard about that execution. That's what this verse is referring to, and that is why he withdraws. Now, I want you to think on that for a minute, especially in light of what happens next. Jesus is having compassion on the people, and he hears about this one who is far greater than any other prophet before him in a dank cell somewhere way down near the Dead Sea or across from it on the eastern side. And this great man of God is languishing in a prison. It reminds me of what our brothers and sisters in Christ in Romania who went through years in a nasty prison. And how does his life on earth end? The whim of a narcissistic, evil, twisted person. Head on a platter. And look what happens next. Look again at verse 13, 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, that is John the Baptist's execution, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. It makes sense. He wanted some time to be alone to process this. His cousin, the one who was a forerunner to him. And hearing of this, look at the next bit. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, what? He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Wow. Just on a human level, what he has gone through, the tenderness that he feels, the surely grief overwhelming, the desire to get away, and now here comes this crowd, and yet he has compassion. It reminds me of a similar scene we looked at a few weeks ago back in Matthew 9. It says this in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, what? He had compassion on them because, you remember this phrase? They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so here is Jesus again, having compassion. Mercy. What a Savior. Another word about the last part of 13 and the first part of 14. Focus there, please, again. The crowds followed him on foot from the town. And then it says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. Again and again and again, when you're looking at the Gospels and you're taking a look at Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee, you notice crowds. It talks a lot about crowds. And when you take a careful look at the gospel accounts, you get the impression that these crowds are following him everywhere. When Noah was a very little boy, he wanted to play little kid soccer. And when little kids are out, quote, playing soccer, all of them, like little sheep, just follow the ball everywhere. They don't understand the assignments. Of course, I didn't either, so that made it even more fun. But they're just following the ball everywhere. That's the picture that I get in mind. Jesus is going from place to place, and the crowds are following along. Matthew 4, 23 and following says this: Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, proclaiming the good news, and healing. And news about him spread all over, and large crowds from the Galilee, the Decapolis, that's the region on the right-hand side of the Jordan, all the way through what is now Syria and Jordan, from the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities, all of that region, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan, they followed him. At one point, and this is John's account of our story today, it happens in chapter 6. At one point, John says that the crowd had just been fed. Again, that's his account of today's story. And that night is the night, at least in John's narrative, that Jesus walks on the water. Might have been over there on the right-hand side at Bethsaida. And the next day, the crowd finds him again on the other side of the lake. And here's what they say. Part of this just makes me giggle. Verse 25, John chapter 6. When they found him, that is the crowd, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Isn't that hysterical? It sounds like they followed him and then said, "Oh, it's just really great to see you here. Surprising you're here. Surprising we're here. What are you going to do for us today?" In fact, they say something kind of like that. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Then listen, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" And listen to this part particularly. "Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What in the world is going on there? What's this business about crowds following him all over the place? What's this business about bringing up manna? Why would the crowd who had been following Jesus all around the Galilee and seeing all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders and either being fed or hearing about others being fed, why would they ask Jesus if he was going to do it again? Well, go back in your Old Testament history. What does this feeding of the multitude sound like? Well, among other things, it sounds like the children of Israel being in the wilderness. Yes, they were miraculously fed. And there are other Old Testament echoes that resonate with that as well. It turns out, here's the point, that these crowds following Jesus around may have been a lot more scripturally astute than we might otherwise realize. I can imagine that their minds are even swirling with the possibilities of what all this might mean. I'll tell you what I mean. First, the children of Israel, back in the wilderness in the old days, remember this? They were sustained by miraculous bread in just the right amounts. Do you recall what happens on the day before Sabbath and the manna? They get double the amount because they can't do work on the Sabbath. What a miracle that is. The bread from heaven, it was called. The bread of the angels, as it's called elsewhere in Scripture. And remember, please, what Moses had promised the people just as they were about to cross the Jordan. He didn't get to go. But he's promising them something just before he hands the reins over to Joshua. What does he promise? He says that one like me will come. One like me, who the children of Israel are hoping for, looking for, will come. And that person, the new Moses, would restore the manna. Deuteronomy 18:15 says this, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites," and then this word, "you must listen to him." Interesting echo of what happens on the mountain of transfiguration. And catch this, please. Later rabbinic tradition says that this coming promised Messiah would, in fact, bring back the miraculous bread from heaven. As a matter of fact, that's how you know that it's the true Messiah who's come back. The miraculous feasting, as it were, will return. It's written like this, this expression from the rabbinic tradition. The first Redeemer made manna to descend, as it is written, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." And in the same way, listen, and in the same way, the latter Redeemer will make manna descend, as it is written, "May he be as abundant grain in the land." How often did manna arrive in the desert? Every day. Every day, except for that double portion, right? Daily. Could that be one of the reasons that the crowds are following Jesus around the Galilee? Yeah, you fed us yesterday, but what about today? Are you really the one we're looking for? Because the rabbis tell us that the promised Messiah would bring back the manna, our daily bread. Manna in the desert, by the way, wasn't the only miraculous food in the Old Testament. There's a wonderful story in 2 Kings 4 about the prophet Elisha. A man had brought Elisha the prophet a gift. It was kind of a first fruits gift. He had his harvest and he was gathering things in and he wanted to offer it to God. He brings to Elisha the following items, 20 barley loaves of bread and some grain. And so Elisha tells his helper, his disciple, to give the food to the hungry people to eat. But the servant says to Elisha, "How can I feed 100 men with just this? This is all we have." But Elisha insists, and he repeats what God had promised. This is the word, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over." So the servant obeyed, and the small amount of food multiplied, there's multiplication, so that all 100 men ate, and you know what? They even had some left over. Now, remember that Elisha had taken over from who? Elijah. And after Elijah gave Elisha a double portion of his spirit and was taken up into heaven, we know now that Elisha is commissioned for ministry. He comes after Elijah. So, John the Baptist came in the spirit of who? Elijah. And he points to someone after him who will be greater. Who's he pointing to? Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist says, and we talked about it a few weeks ago. He said, "I must decrease." Why? So that he will what? Increase. Talk about multiplication. And so now Jesus comes, maybe something in the way of a new Elisha. And now here we see Jesus working a far greater miracle by feeding 5,000 plus women and children. And with what? Just two fish and five loaves. Finally, I don't want you to forget about some feasting that we see that happens in Isaiah. We read some of that language already in our call to worship this morning. And in chapter 25, the prophet also describes what will happen at the greatest of all feasts someday in the future. This is what he says, Isaiah, talking about this future feast. "A banquet of rich food and well-aged wine will be shared." Rich food, well-aged wine will be shared. "Death will be swallowed up. Tears will be wiped away and salvation will be revealed." I want to say that again. Salvation will be revealed. It's the messianic banquet that Isaiah is pointing to. Now, in hindsight, we get to see a little more of the story. We read, for example, more about that in Revelation. But can you just imagine what might have been running through the minds of those crowds of people following Jesus everywhere around the Galilee? Can you imagine their astonishment? Can you imagine how utterly dumbfounded they had to have been by the multiplication of fish and bread? It had to blow their minds. No matter whether they could perceive it fully, no matter, the kingdom was near. The Messiah, Jesus, had come, and he had compassion on the people. The covenant was being renewed. The 12 tribes of Israel were being reconstituted with 12 of this king's followers. Fragments, leftovers, remnants, the broken pieces of God's people were being gathered up. Isaiah says, "Forget the former things and do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And by the way, there's even going to be abundant food in desolate places. All because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has arrived." There's a new order of things. A final thought or two, and hopefully a place of application on top of all these wonderful truths about the person and work of Jesus. Back to the idea of multiplication. Go back, please, and look closely at verse 17, would you? I thought it would be interesting to see how other translations rendered that particular verse. I wrote down two or three of them. Other translations have it this way: "We have exactly 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish." Isn't that interesting? This is what we got, and it's all we got. And just to put a finer point on it, it's exactly what we got. And it's not nearly enough. Here's another translation: "All we have here, all, this is it, there is no more." Think about how big the word "all" is. Well, this is our all right here. Our eyes can't see a bigger all. This is it, all. Here's another one: "But we only have." How many of y'all ever said that to God? "But I only have." Sorry to differ with you, but I only have. Here's another one: "We do not have anything here," is one of the translations. "We don't have anything here except that." There's nothing here. Nothing here to see. We have nothing but. We can't blame the disciples for seeing what was actually right in front of their eyes. There was a throng of tired, maybe hungry, maybe even hangry people, and just a little bit of food. All we have is this. And yet, did you notice what Jesus asked them to do? He said, "Bring it," what? "Bring it to me." Listen, that'll preach right there. I don't have anything but. I have exactly this. All I have. Bring it to me. And what happened? Well, abundance. Enough. Satisfied. Here's the invitation. Beloved, bring him what you have, even when it feels like mostly nothing. Bring it to Jesus. A weary heart, tired heart, a thin prayer, a small act of obedience, just a little one. A little bit of bread and some minnows. That's what the disciples saw. Only 5 loaves and 2 fish, but Jesus saw a feast. Jesus's all was so much more. The crowds saw a remote place and a late hour, and Jesus saw sheep who needed a shepherd. And you know what? You and I stand in that same tension. So this is the gospel in miniature. When we have nothing, Jesus has compassion. When we offer him the little we have, he multiplies it. When the fragments are gathered, there's more than enough left over. And that same patient, generous Lord and Messiah who fed all of those crowds who followed him all over the Galilee, that same Lord is at work among us right now. And still taking what looks like insufficient stuff and making it completely enough. So do not despise the small thing in your hand. Bring it to him. Be transformed in the process. And watch what he does with it for the kingdom's sake. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. How many times, Lord, have I held just a little bit of something in my hand and held on to it, tried to hoard it, kept it from you, wouldn't give it to you. Help me, Lord, to let go. Thank you that you have compassion on your people. Lord, I thank you that you can do math, because I sure can't. Thank you for multiplication, especially when we don't think we have anything. Lord, today I ask that your Holy Spirit would do a continuing work in the recesses of our hearts and minds about what we have experienced here and heard here today along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as we go forth into the world to love and serve you, I pray that we'll take some of that that's left over and share it with people who surely need something to eat and someone who will show compassion. For we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory and honor and blessing and adoration and praise forever and ever and ever, and especially in the church. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.